Good morning and welcome to this, our morning worship service at Fochan Reformed Presbyterian Church. I give you welcome for those of you who are listening in over the internet as this worship service is live streamed, trusting you will know God's blessing, and we will all know God's blessing as we offer up worship to God today. There are just a few announcements I would like to bring to the attention of the congregation at this time before we begin our worship. First of all, I announce that there is to be a committee meeting via Zoom on Tuesday evening at 7:30 p.m. Those of you who are on the committee will either already have or will receive the details for connecting to that meeting. Then our midweek meeting is to take place, God willing, in the church hall on Wednesday evening at 7:30 p.m. where we continue our study of the Shorter Catechism using the book by G.I. Williamson. And the question for study on Wednesday evening is number 37. Then just a reminder of the Theological Foundations for Youth Ireland meeting, TFY Ireland, is an online study day which is to be held this coming Saturday, the 13th of March. The topic is Biblical Baptism, and the speaker is Dr. David Mackay. The day will run from 11 a.m. to 4:30 p.m. and is to be held via Zoom. This event is open to anyone of any age, and the study day is free of charge, and people can apply or get more information at tfyireland.com. Then the service next Lord's Day, God willing, will be conducted here in our meeting house at 11:30 a.m. I hope to be conducting worship next Lord's Day again. So these are all the announcements, and let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. We find the call to worship in Psalm 95 and verses 1 to 3, where the psalmist exhorts the people of God, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods." Our first selection of praise is from Psalm number 25 and stanzas 1 to 5. We are not going to sing this psalm audibly, but follow it in our psalters and meditate upon the words. In the recording, the stanzas are 1 to 5, followed by stanza 8. We find the words beginning on page 44 in our psalters. And Psalm 25 begins with a good confession of the worshipper in offering up worship to God. The psalmist begins with the words, "To you I lift my soul, you Lord my trust will be. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes gain victory." The second stanza gives the assurance that anyone who looks to God has no need to be ashamed. It is people who don't look to God and who give God no attention whatsoever that ought to be ashamed. We see the reasons why the true worshipper should not be ashamed in the subsequent verses. In stanza 3, the psalmist there speaks of God as possessing truth. He asks that God would lead him in his truth. And the fourth stanza, the psalmist speaks of God as the one who sends salvation. And then the fifth stanza, the psalmist speaks of God's tender mercies and asks him to remember them as he seeks God's mercy. So for these reasons, it is good and it is fitting to come before God, to worship him and to praise him. We follow these words in our psalters as we remain seated. Psalm number 25, stanzas 1 to 5, followed by stanza 8. Stand as we join together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, we are reminded from this 25th Psalm of some characteristics that you possess. You are the God of truth, you are the God of salvation, and you are the God of mercy. And we thank you that we do not need to be ashamed to come before you. We are not doing something that is shameful. We are doing something that is proper, that is pleasing to you. We realize that it is those who refuse to bow the knee to you and to worship you who should be ashamed. And yet so often it is they who mock your people and scorn them as though they were doing something foolish in honouring and entrusting in the living God. Father in heaven, we do not come before you thinking that we are righteous. We realise that we are sinful. We confess our sins to you, O Lord, and we pray that you will forgive us and cleanse us from all our iniquities. We know that you are a holy God. There is no sin in you at all. And therefore, we must come, as it were, trembling before you, knowing that you see us in all our sin. And yet we can also come with confidence because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, that he is our representative. He is our great mediator, so that as we come before you in his name, we do not need to fear, because all our sins are washed away and cleansed. We are cleansed through the blood of your dear Son. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you, Lord God, that he is the propitiation for sin, so that your wrath, instead of being placed upon us, was turned on Christ on the cross. And we indeed are clothed in his righteousness if we are trusting in him. What wonderful salvation, O Lord God. Help us always to remember it. Help us often to meditate upon what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. Lord our God, we bring our petitions before you, and we ask that you will bless this time of worship as we draw close to you. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you will take away distracting thoughts from our hearts and minds. Enable us to be focused on the offering up of worship, to be focused on you and upon your Son throughout this time. We pray for many in our congregation who are not able to be here today, and we ask that you will be with them where they are, some not coming because of old age, because of ill health. Be near to these and keep them and preserve them. We pray for any who are worried or anxious, and ask that they may know your comfort and your peace. And Father, we pray for those known to us who have lost a loved one recently. May you draw very near to them and comfort them, and may they know the consolation that your Holy Spirit gives. Grant them your peace and your blessing. Our Father in heaven, we pray for others who are not at our worship service today because they realize that they would be vulnerable, and they would be concerned that either should they catch the virus or spread the virus to others, then that would not be good. We pray, Lord God, that as they listen in and as they watch through the live stream or afterwards over the internet, that you, O God, would bless them as they offer up worship to you. And we pray for others who may be joining our worship service through the live stream even now, that you will be very near to them, and may they find your grace sufficient for them as they offer up prayer with us, and as they listen to the reading and the proclamation of your word, and as they praise you. O Lord, may you be near to such and give them what they need, meeting them at their point of their spiritual need. Lord our God, we pray for the community in which you have placed us here. We realize that there are many in this community who have no interest in you or the things of God, and they do not realize that one day they will have to face you and give account for not looking to you or turning to you or thinking even of Christ and what he has done, that that might be applied to them. O Lord, before it is too late, may you be pleased to convict and convert such as are near to eternity, and especially near to a lost eternity, that such would not enter that lost eternity, but find Christ and his salvation before it is too late. Lord, we pray your blessing upon the preaching of your word here this day. Grant, O God, that there would be something in it for each person, that each one would go away from this place with a blessing, knowing that they have heard something that is of benefit and help to them, either in their faith or in drawing someone to faith. We pray for the proclamation of your word throughout the world today, that you, O God, would be pleased to extend your kingdom. And grant, O God, that those who are in situations of danger, those of your people who are facing persecution, that they would know help and find a way of escape. For those who are called to martyrdom, give them the courage to stand and to persevere to the end. So, Father, hear these our petitions. May you continue with us and bless us. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, our Saviour and Redeemer, and for his sake and glory, for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it all. Amen. Let us turn in God's word to the book of Psalms and to Psalm number 47. Psalm 47. So it's this psalm that we're going to be studying today in coming to the preaching of God's word in just a moment. So let's read the psalm first of all. It's a short psalm, only 9 verses. The title of your Bibles will probably say something like A Psalm of the Sons of Korah. Last week we looked at Psalm 42, and it was also a psalm of the sons of Korah. This is another one. Psalm 47 from verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all you peoples. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have gathered together, the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Amen. If there's one word which sums up the greatest concern of governments and societies of developing countries over the past couple of decades, that word is arguably the word equality. Think of the many ways that word is applied today. We hear about social equality, economic equality, educational equality. We hear about gender equality. We hear about equality of opportunity. Here in Northern Ireland, we have the Equality Commission to provide protection against discrimination on various grounds. At Westminster, the post of Minister for Women and Equalities is a ministerial position which leads the Government Equalities Office. Official documents you will have filled in at some time will undoubtedly have had the word equality in them somewhere, at least in the small print. Various groups with a particular agenda will often lobby government to legislate on their behalf on the basis of equality. This emphasis on equality in society has fed into religion also. Religious equality is considered to be another foundational principle of modern society. Religious equality simply means treating all religions the same, treating them as equal, treating them as having and carrying equal validity. No one religion is to be regarded as superior to another. When we come to a part of God's word like Psalm 47, we see that the Bible is not a great fan of religious equality. God, in no sense, according to Psalm 47, is equal with any other God of any other religion. What we have in this psalm is a description of what the living God is like. It describes for us what he has done. There are also prophetic inferences of what he will yet do. And we're also told how we are to respond to this God. Really, we're going to be considering various characteristics of God that we find in this psalm, and also touch on some of those other themes in the psalm that I've just mentioned. And the very first characteristic that we see running right through this psalm is that God here is described as the real God. The God of this psalm is the real God. And throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly warns his people against worshipping other gods. The first commandment given through Moses at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20 is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. In the book of Deuteronomy, there are many similar warnings. God repeatedly warns his people not to bow down to other gods, the gods of the other nations that are around the people. You have to put me first, God says. And if we were to read these warnings without taking into consideration the wider biblical revelation, it would be easy to think that the world at that time, in Old Testament times or early Old Testament times, was ruled by tribal deities, and that Jehovah, the God of the Jews, was merely at the top. He was the greatest of all of these tribal deities. Now, to believe that would be an error, because God has in fact revealed himself not as a God who is higher than all other gods. He has revealed himself as the only one real and true God. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6 we read, Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Besides me there is no God, God says through Isaiah. At the end of verse 8 of that chapter, God says, Is there any God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And then from verses 9 to 20 of Isaiah chapter 44, there is a whole section there where God mocks the so-called gods of the Gentiles. And he says, their gods are of their own making. They fashion their God from metal or from wood, and then they bow down and they worship it and they call it their God. But this God that they worship neither sees, nor hears, nor knows anything. It's just an idol. It is not a real God. But the God of the Jews was no such God. He was not fashioned by men's hands. He was not conceived in the imaginations of men. He was there before any creature came into being. He is the first and he is the last. He is without beginning and he is without end. All these other gods came about after the fall of Adam into sin. And they came about as a result of the twisted thinking of men whose hearts and minds had become corrupt due to the effects of sin. But the true God was always there. He was there before Adam and Eve came into this world. He was the creator of Adam and Eve. Now, this situation has not really changed today. The real God is still this God of Psalm 47. He is still the God of the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. This God has not died. This God has not been replaced. And yet men still today, because of the corruption of their hearts, keep on inventing new gods. So that no matter what religion you think of today, outside of this living God, the gods of all these other religions are still today mere idols. They are not real gods. Now, they seem real to those who worship them, but if they were real, then this God, the God of the Jews, who has revealed himself to the world, would be telling lies. That is the implication. If there are other gods who are either weak, either equal to the God of the scripture, or if the claim is of a particular religion that that God is superior to the God of scripture, then this God must not be true, and he must not be telling the truth. The God that is revealed to us is revealed to us as the real God and the only true God. That is something that runs right through this 47th Psalm. What else can we say about this God? Well, we see secondly from this Psalm that not only is he the real God, he is also the righteous God. He is the righteous God, and it's towards the end of the psalm that his righteousness is expressed at the end of verse 8, where it says, God sits on his holy throne. God's throne being holy means that the one who sits on that throne is actually holy. The throne is holy because the God who occupies the throne is holy. The true God is a holy God. He is a good God. He is altogether righteous. There is no sin in God. Unlike man and unlike the angels God has created, he cannot be tempted. He cannot fall into sin. Psalm 11 verse 7 says, For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, his countenance beholds the upright. In Psalm 48 and verse 10 it says of God, Your right hand is full of righteousness, indicating God's righteous justice as he rules throughout the earth. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 describes God as a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Psalm 119 verse 42 says, Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. In the New Testament, Jesus prayed to God in John chapter 17, verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I know you. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, O Lord God, the Almighty, righteous and true are your ways. From Genesis to Revelation, the God of the Bible reveals himself to this world as a righteous God. He cannot lie and he cannot sin. If he could, that would expose a weakness in him, and he would not be Almighty God. He would be a weak God. And he certainly wouldn't be able to help any of his creatures. Since the real God and the true God is also a righteous God, any person or any institution or any race of people who set up another being as God does something most offensive to this God. By such an act, they are declaring their dissatisfaction with the living God. They are not satisfied with this righteous, holy God. They want a God of their own making that will please them. This righteous God can only speak truth, and he has revealed much about himself and his will for the world. He has given an infallible written record, a record which is a revelation of himself in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And if someone comes along and they decide to add to that revelation, they decide to contradict this revelation, or they attempt to replace this revelation with a new revelation and calls that new revelation a holy book, that is to declare the God of Psalm 47 as inadequate and not fully righteous. Because God has declared that his revelation of the Old and New Testaments is his final revelation to mankind. And that final revelation is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. The last days in the New Testament refer to the period between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. And God says that he has spoken to all mankind in that, by now a long time period, through his Son. There is no one else God has appointed by whom he will reveal more about himself. It is only through his Son. He is the last prophet to be appointed by God, the last means by which God would reveal himself, so that the revelation that has come through Christ is final, it is complete. So any religion which detracts from Christ by declaring that there's a new prophet who has superseded Christ, or there's a different way to God apart from Christ, is really declaring that God's word is not true, and therefore the God who has declared himself righteous is not altogether righteous. God who is righteous does not hold inventors and followers of such religions guiltless. God who sits on his holy throne is holy, and he is altogether righteous. And he alone in his Trinity of Father and Son and Holy Spirit is righteous. And a throne then also speaks to us of something else about God, doesn't it? For who are those who sit on thrones? It is monarchs who sit on thrones. And so that leads us into a third characteristic about God that we see in Psalm 47. He is the real God, he is the righteous God, and he's also a royal God. He is a royal God. Indeed, he is described as a king. Verse 2, "For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth." In verse 7 we read again, "For God is the king of all the earth." And he is no ordinary king. Indeed, there have been great kings on this earth. Alexander the Great was king of Macedonia and Persia. He created a vast empire that stretched from Macedonia to Egypt and from Greece to Afghanistan and to India. But there's no Greek empire today, and there's no Alexander the Great today. Great as Alexander was, God is a greater king by far. He is the king not just of an empire on this earth. He is the king of all the earth. He created it after all. It all belongs to him. Every single nation, every last square inch of the seas, the lakes, the land, the rivers, the mountains, it's all his. The very last line of the psalm tells us that this king is greatly exalted. There is no one higher in rank or in status as the God of Psalm 47, the God of the Scriptures, who is king. The God who is great king is also described by the psalmist as the Lord Most High. As Lord, he possesses authority. And Most High, or highest, is a superlative. There is no higher authority than him. The psalmist says that this great king and Lord Most High is awesome. Now, awesome is a word that in recent years has been greatly diluted and trivialized of its original meaning. A young woman gets a new dress and her friends tell her, "Oh, you look awesome." For some people, maybe it's mostly young people, the slightest improvement to their lives is described by their friends as awesome. A young person says, I got a new phone, let me show it to you, a new mobile phone, and their friend says, "Oh, that's awesome." It used to be that awesome only was used to describe something outstandingly beautiful or unique. You're in an airplane above the Grand Canyon on a clear summer's day, and below you can see mile-deep gorges and rock formations for miles around. It's breathtaking. And you turn around to the person sitting beside you on the plane and you say to them, "That is awesome." Or you're on the top of a mountain on a clear evening and you can see for miles around. It's beautiful, the panorama. Many miles away you see the sea and a blood red sun reflecting on the sea as it's setting in the horizon. It's an awesome spectacle. It's in that original sense of the word in which the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a king. He is Lord. And he is awesome. It's in the sense of him being so majestic, so glorious, as to inspire astonishment and awe. That's what this God is like. You can never have too high a view of God or of Christ. For as King, he is the Lord Most High, who is awesome. And yet, so many people in the world worship another God, an idol, which can do nothing for them. And then there are many others who don't claim to worship any God. And they are entirely unimpressed by this God, who is a great King, who is Lord Most High, and who is awesome. As far as they're concerned, it's earthly rulers, it's earthly governments who are really in control and who have power to influence their well-being for good or for ill. Decisions made by Parliament, or a decision made by the President of the European Union, or by the President of the United States of America, are what really influence the world as far as they are concerned. As for God, well, he's obscure. If he's there at all, he's far away. He's not actively involved in my everyday affairs or in the affairs of the world. That is the thinking at the back of the minds of those who take nothing to do with this God of Psalm 47. They may not put it that way, but their everyday lives reveal that's their view of God. It is certainly the view of many of the world leaders and governments of today. God is in no way to them an awesome God. They have no admiration for this God, no fear of this God. They don't see God as real. They don't see him as a living God who has authority over them and authority over their citizens. And that brings us to something else we see in this psalm. It tells us God is the real God, he is the righteous God, he is a royal God. But fourthly, it tells us that he is the reigning God. He is the reigning God. The overriding impression we get from this psalm is that the original authors, the sons of Korah, were very jubilant and they were very triumphant over something. In verse 1, they exclaim, "Shout to God with the voice of triumph." In verse 3, they speak about God subduing the peoples under them. In verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. There's obviously some great victory that God has won for his people. Bible scholars have attributed this victory to either the destruction of the armies of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir during the reign of Jehoshaphat, which is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, or they attribute this victory to the destruction of the army of the Assyrian king Sennacherib during the reign of Hezekiah in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Whichever victory it was, it was clear to the people that their God was with them, that their God was fighting for them, because on their own they were vastly outnumbered against their enemies. On their own there was no way they could have achieved a victory. And they credited the victory to the power of their God. He was the reigning God, who, when he decided to do something on behalf of his people, nothing on this earth, no great army, no great king could thwart his intentions. They knew that their God crushed their enemies and gave his own people the victory. So this psalm is their victory song. In verse 8, it says that God reigns over the nations. That was what the Jews had experienced personally. Mighty rulers of great nations had thought they could easily overrun little Israel. But God prevented it. And note that it is not just that God reigns over the nation of Israel. In verse 8, nations is in the plural in the original language. He reigns over all the nations of the earth. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, God the Father speaks to the Son, saying, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." In other words, they were in God's possession. He was reigning over them, is reigning over them, to give to his Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 24 and 25, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ, says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet." There, speaking of Christ reigning on this earth and continuing to reign as king until all his enemies are subdued. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Christ is described as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Taking these verses together, what we learn is that God has handed over his reign, if you like, has delegated his reign over all the nations of this earth to his Son. His Son Christ, who just like the Father, is the real God. He is the righteous God. He is the royal God, and he is also the reigning God. He has been reigning over all the nations of the earth and over their rulers to this very day, and will continue to reign over all the nations of the world until the last day. And on that last day, he will crush every last enemy under his feet and will put an end to all rule, all earthly rule, authority, and power. And at that point, he will hand back his reign to the Father. Kings and rulers may choose to ignore God. They may think that God has nothing to do with their reign. But behind all their decisions and behind all their actions, God is reigning over every nation. And at any moment, God can intervene in a dramatic way to thwart the plans of any ruler. This time last year, so many leaders of so many great nations were making so many great plans for the rest of the year ahead. In a very short time, all their plans were frustrated by a virus that spread all over the world. Economies have suffered. Hospital resources have been stretched to breaking point. Tens of thousands of people have died all over the world. The problem has perplexed rulers, political leaders. It has exposed the weaknesses of leaders in their not being able to do anything to prevent the spread of this virus. And all of a sudden, they were not as influential as they might have hoped they would have been in shaping nations, in carrying out their schemes and their plans for their citizens for the rest of the year. Whether they recognize God or not, God has given them a timely reminder that they are not in control, certainly not to the extent they believe they are, or they believed they were. It is God who is in control. Job 12, verse 23, referring to God, "He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them." As the reigning king over all the nations, God is working out all his purposes, and nothing takes him by surprise. And since God reigns and is working out his purposes with all nations, surely the safest way to live is to live in submission to this God, to live in submission to his word. This God is not a tyrant God. As we've seen, he is a righteous God. This God is not an impotent God who can't deliver on his promises. He is a royal God. He is a king. He is reigning. And that leads us on to see one final characteristic of God from this psalm. And that is to say that this God is a rewarding God. He is a rewarding God. Verse 3, "He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet." This is a reference to the conquest of Canaan in the days of Joshua. The sons of Korah and everyone else in Israel knew of what God had done in their past history, how it was the land of Canaan had been conquered before God's chosen people could occupy the land. There were nations of enemies who had to be defeated. Some of these enemies were far greater in number than the Israelites. But time after time, the Israelites attained a victory until all their enemies were defeated and the land of Canaan was conquered. And there was absolutely no doubt that it was God who was giving these victories. The land of Canaan was his reward for his people, not because they had earned it, but because he loved them unconditionally. And that is a picture and a shadow of what God will do on a far grander scale for all his people. He will subdue the peoples under them and the nations under their feet. For just as Christ must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet, so as God's people are in Christ, those same enemies will be under their feet. Who are the enemies of Christ? They are all who do not bow the knee to Christ in this life. They are all who do not believe in him. They are those who reject Christ. And their reward will be that they will be subdued, they will be brought down, even eternally condemned. But those who are the friends of Christ in this world will reign with him in their inheritance to all eternity. That's how the Bible tells us it will all end up. That is the prophetic inference from from this psalm. He will subdue the peoples under us, under the people of God, and the nations under our feet. Do you believe it? Or do you look around you and you say, there's no rhyme or reason to anything in this world? Psalm 47 tells us there is rhyme and there is reason to this world. God and Christ are on the throne. Christ is reigning, and one day all will be revealed. What should your response be to this revelation, this news? Well, your best response is to believe this. Believe in Christ. Believe that he is king over all the nations, that he is reigning. You certainly haven't anything to lose by believing in him, and you have so much to gain. He urges all people to believe, even you to believe. And if you do believe, you have much to be thankful for, you have much to be joyful over. And that joy is vividly expressed in the opening words of the psalm. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. Look at verses 6 and 7. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. With a God like this, how could anyone not want to sing praises to him? He promises so much to all who believe in him. If you believe, you will one day share in Christ's triumph. You will be triumphant with him, triumphant over temptation, triumphant over sin, over gospel enemies, and you will be triumphant over death itself. And you will have an eternal inheritance as your reward. How can you not believe? How can you not praise God for what lies ahead for the one who believes? Does someone still not believe? Is someone still hard-hearted? Do you say, life is too short? I love my pleasures, you call sin, and I'm willing to live for the here and now only. If that's your response, it is simply utter foolishness. There is a God in heaven who is seated on his holy throne. And he sees you and he knows you. He knows everything about you. And you really need to be reconciled to him. And your reconciliation to him can only come about through you believing in him and in his Son, Jesus Christ. For Christ alone can deal with the problem of your sins. He has paid the price for sin in his death on the cross. But if you would be forgiven, you must yield your life to him, the King of all the nations and the Judge of all the earth. Amen. I'm coming to the close of our worship service. Let us again sing praise to God. We turn to Psalm 47 that we've just studied. And we're going to sing all of the stanzas 1 to 5 in our psalters. We're using the tune Rimmington number 28. And we find the words beginning on page 95. I just read the first stanza that I just quoted towards the end of the sermon. All peoples, clap your hands and shout. to God with joyful cries call out, how awesome is the Lord Most High, great King, who rules the earth throughout. Psalm 47, stanzas 1 to 5, we remain seated as we sing praise to God.
All people, clap your hands and shout to God with joyful cries.
Time of worship together. We thank you for the things that we have learned from your truth today. We thank you, O God, that you are the real God. You are the righteous God, the royal God, the reigning God. You are the rewarding God. Lord, not that your people are rewarded because of good works. They are not rewarded in the sense of earning salvation in any way. They are rewarded in the sense that you unconditionally love them and give them salvation through your Son, Christ Jesus. Lord, enable us to love you then and to worship you and to honor you. We pray for an unbelieving world that many will see you as this God that we have seen today. We thank you, Lord God, that this day is still the day of grace. There is still time, while Christ has not returned, for people to come to know you and find in Christ Jesus a wonderful Saviour. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest in and abide with you all this day and always. Amen.